Shall we pray? Now let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, you are our strength and you are our Redeemer. Amen. On this particular Sunday of the year, this is a story that is often told. You've heard it before, but it's still fun to tell. A minister told the organist how the morning service should go. It must have been like we come in here every morning at 7:45 and we plan the service. On that particular day, the minister was raising money for new choir robes. So he spoke to the organist and he said, I'm going to ask people to give $100 for new choir robes. And I'm going to give them a few moments. And then once they've decided, I'm going to ask them to stand. And we'll do that until we sort of get enough money for the new choir robes. What I'd like for you to do, he said to the organist, is play something appropriate as they pray and consider whether or not they'll give. The organist replied, I've got just the right song. He went to the organ and played the national anthem. And everybody stood. We want to have that spirit today, but there's no offering and no choir robe appeal. Everybody needs a place. And when we come to a day like today, we acknowledge that we need a place. Paul Tournier, in one of his books, says that he's counseling with a young man, and the young man says to him that the root of all my problems is I've never had a place. Everybody needs a place. The people of Israel and the whole story of the Bible emphasize the importance of a place. The way Genesis starts out, there's a place, a garden. And then the people of Israel go to one place, and then another place, and another place. For 40 years, they have no place while they're looking for the promised land. And then they take the promised land, and that's their place. Centuries later, that's the place that makes sense to so many people. And we all like a place, too. We like a place for us. The nation provides us a place. And so today we pause and we give God thanks that we have a place in the United States of America. Not many human beings long to be refugees. The news is full of people. People who are having to leave their places. They want to stay in their place or they want to find a new place. So here we are, blessed in this nation to have a place. In the 1970s and 80s, maybe as early as the 60s, there were some things that changed about the attitude toward the nation. A lot of churches actually took the American flag out of the sanctuary. There were debates as to whether or not we should worship God or the country. Or which one we should put in the highest priority. So what we do today is we bring them together, God and country. Of course we worship God, but we are also thankful for this place. We began the service with the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. We do that all over the country. Probably on today, it's done. In nearly every church in America. It was Francis Scott Key who wrote what we call the national anthem, the Star-Spangled Banner. Francis Scott Key figured out how to merge his love for God and his love for country and put it together. In the 1800s, Francis Scott Key, an active Christian, Episcopalian, thought about two times going into the ministry. He decided not to go into the ministry, but he maintained an active faith as a lawyer and a poet. He was so trusted by President Madison that he was assigned the task of exchanging a prisoner William Bean had been captured by the British and was on one of the ships leaving America. Francis Scott Key was assigned the task of finding the ship with William Bean on it and bringing Bean back in a prisoner exchange. Not only did he bring William Bean back, he brought back most of the words and the feelings that we know now as the Star Spangled Banner. You know, it sounds kind of like a hymn. It's more about the saving of a country, or in that case, Baltimore, and giving thanks to God for the saving, than it is the glory of battle. It's a unique kind of national anthem. It's not easy to sing, I heard you. I dropped out on the high note. And I love the sports singers that sing the national anthem, don't you? You've never heard so many things they do when they get the high note and go all around, or on that last home of the brave, that note. But it's sort of like a hymn. Sounds like God and country come together. So today we do that. We pause to give God thanks for our salvation. In the national anthem and on this day, our eyes are focused on the flagstaff, hoping that as the dawn breaks, every single dawn, the light will reveal the United States and the blessing we enjoy. There's a passage in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus sort of wraps it up. He's given all these words, all these teachings, and then he said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like a man who builds his house on the rock, and the rains come and the floods rise and the winds blow, but the house on the rock stands firm." So I want to go this morning to the rock, the solid beginnings we had as a nation, and just remind us of what we deal with and the basis we have for our freedom. On May the 17th, 1776, a day of prayer and fasting was declared for the sake of the beginning, the healthy beginning of our nation. Prayer and fasting. The prayer was that there may be sincere repentance and appease God's righteousness displeasure, and through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, obtain his pardon and forgiveness. So there in the middle, really the beginning, but in the middle of their exploration on how to birth this country, they paused to fast and pray and invoke the name of Jesus. I'm going to put up three or four characters who had a part in making our country, or keeping our country, a country in which God and country were both important. The first one, of course, you know, George Washington. That's perhaps the most familiar painting of Washington. And he added four words to his inauguration ceremony. Those words were, "So help me God." Let's say them. "So help me God." That's from the very beginning, the first president of the United States. The first thing that he did after being inaugurated was to stoop down and kiss his Bible as an affirmation of the submissive spirit he had to the authority of God. "So help me God" has still been around for a long time, still with us. The second one we'll put up is the second president of the United States, John Adams, and this is a quote from his work. "Our Constitution was made for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. For democracy to work, the majority of the people have to be religious and moral at their core, or it falls apart." So we have a strong foundation. These are the words on which our country began. And then I think you'll notice the next one, and recognize Abraham Lincoln. On February 11, 1861, he spoke in Springfield, Illinois, and this is his quote. "In regard to this great book," he held up his Bible, "I have but to say it is the best gift God has ever given to us. All the good the Savior gave the world was communicated to us through this book. But for this book, we would not know right from wrong." We have a strong foundation as a country. And then we have President Theodore Roosevelt, 1909, and this is what he wrote. "After a week of perplexing problems, it does my soul good to come into the house of the Lord and to sing and to mean it, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. My great joy and great glory in occupying this exalted position as president of the nation is that I am enabled to preach the practical moralities of the Bible to my fellow countrymen and to hold up Christ as the hope and the Savior of the world." It is safe to say we have a strong foundation. The founders of our country were unapologetic in pulling together the possibility of loving country and worshiping God. That's what we do today on a day like today. Tomorrow it'll be mostly the flag. Today it's the flag and the gospel. But there are a few cracks in the foundation, aren't there? Things could be better. A bumper sticker that was seen in New Mexico had these words, "God bless America, but please hurry." We do have concerns. We do have some issues. Every day, instantaneously, we have breaking news about things that make us challenge whether or not the foundation is in place. Each month, millions of people Google one of these two phrases: what is the meaning of life, or what is the purpose of life? And there are multi-million responses and hits. We're sort of wavering on the purpose of life. We're having to stay on track. We're having to remind ourselves. We have some slipping in terms of church attendance, in terms of worship on a regular basis, in terms of reading the Word, in terms of discussions about what is right for our nation. Usually people answer that question, what is the meaning or the purpose of life, with phrases like this: to be happy, to be successful, to be good. And somebody posted a clip from television's The Simpsons, in which God promises to enlighten Homer on the meaning of life. Only the credits roll and the music cuts just as God's speech begins. As a nation, there is a lot of distraction. God is not the only voice in our ear. God is not the only one we worship. Recently, there was a survey, the Pew Research Center sent us a survey, and that's when we discovered the name for those who have no religious preference. We call them the nones, N-O-N-E-S. And the idea is that people under a certain age, young adults, when asked, "What is your religious preference?" their answer was none. So we have some work to do, lest the God part be left out of our nation. It's our responsibility to think about that. A little further out there is a new sort of religion called the New Atheism. The New Atheist, or the New Atheism, has a way of taking literature and movies and the arts and culture and somehow removing God. Martin Marty, who's a Lutheran theologian and journalist, reported in one of the Christian magazines that readers have asked him when he planned to comment on the media's discovery of the new atheism, because the media is so excited about it. So he put together a list of advice to myself and humorously said to anybody else who cares to read. His advice goes as follows. When the idea of new atheism is introduced, first, keep cool. America's seen cycles like these before and has managed to survive. Second, send cards of thanks. These authors bring up differences in an age when everybody's indifferent. Don't sneer. Most of these authors sneer. Don't argue. No one wins an argument. Everyone knows what they believe before they start it. Read better books by these authors, from which you might learn something, as opposed to their systemic polemics on a subject they are not well versed in. Hold up a mirror, if you are a believer, and ask whether anything anyone is saying or doing gives legitimate grounds for anti-religion to voice itself and creates a maker for books like these. The publishing and the popularity of books like these indicates there are a few cracks in the foundation. So what do we do? Well, a lot of things. Can't cover them all right now. I think the best known Bible verse about a nation was written actually for the Israelites. It's on billboards around the country. A wonderful verse that calls us. And these are the words from Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. We have a tendency to point fingers and blame. It's Congress' fault. It's the Senate's fault. It's the President's fault. It's the Republicans' fault. It's the Democrats' fault. It's somebody's fault. And it may or may not be true, but in this verse, God takes the focus off of blaming and places it upon everyone in this country. If my people, those who follow me, who bear my name, will humble themselves and pray. I want to close my message a little differently this morning. I'm going to pray for us, I'm going to pray for our nation, and I'm going to use a prayer that Abraham Lincoln prayed in 1863 at a pivotal point in the nation. I'm going to read for you the exact prayer that he prayed. I'm going to ask you to bow with me as we pray. Oh God, we have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten you, O God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God who made us. It behooves us, then, to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. Lincoln's prayer ends at that point, but I'll continue. And Lord, here today, may we do the same. May we say the prayer and may we mean it. And we pray it in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.